Let's briefly pray again, shall we, as we turn to God's word. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that everything in the scriptures is breathed out by you. Thank you that this passage in Ecclesiastes is what your Holy Spirit says to us today. Please would you help us, Father, to understand it rightly and help us to understand also the difference that Christ makes. And please help us to see how this impacts on our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. What is life really all about? What is life really all about? Where do we find real life? In this world that is full of fake news, where will we find reality? Most of our friends probably think that as Christians, we live in a world of make-believe. They think that believing in the Bible is just an escape from reality. But as we begin our series in Ecclesiastes, I hope we'll see that the opposite is true. The teacher in Ecclesiastes exposes how we generally in the world all live in a world of make-believe. And he urges us to wake up to reality. And he starts waking us up with a thunderbolt. If you'd never heard this passage before, maybe you were struck by it when Chris read it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And we don't know for sure who this teacher is, who wrote most of the book. Verse 1 says that he is the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. I think most likely that suggests it's King Solomon, but there's different views on that. But whoever he is, he's calling the hearers, his hearers, to stop pretending, to escape from our world of make-believe and to live in the light of reality. Firstly, in verse 2, stop pretending that you're going to live forever. The teacher says, stop pretending that you're going to live forever. Really important question we need to ask is, what is meant by this word meaningless? And there's different translations and they translate it differently, so we can't necessarily tell from the translations. And really we need to go back, it's annoying when we have to do this, but we have to go back to the Hebrew. The word is hebel, and its basic meaning is vapor or breath. Everything is vapor, everything is a breath. And we can see an example of that, for example, in Psalm 39, where the psalmist says, show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. And that Hebrew word there is the same as in Ecclesiastes 1, a breath, a vapor. I like the morning mist. You can see it. It's really there. You can feel it around you, but you can never quite grasp hold of it. You can never get it under your control. Verse 14, all things are meaningless or vapor, a chasing after the wind. Sense of trying to catch the wind and you can never grasp it. But the other thing about a vapor, a mist, a breath, is that it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. You wake up and you see the mist outside, but when the sun has come out for a bit, the mist clears. It is gone, and its time was fleeting. Very much like what we read in the psalm at the start of the service. We are like grass. We're there one day, and we're gone the next. As the other psalm says, you have made my days just a handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Everything is but a breath. I think about how we think as different generations. When you're a child, it seems like forever to wait until your next birthday. But when you grow up to adulthood, you get to the start of a new year, 2020, and you think, where has the last year gone? And when you get old, so I'm told, you just think, where has my whole life gone? Seems so little time ago that I was 25. Your life is a vapor. It is a mere breath. You and I, every one of us, is going to die. See, the teacher wants us to see that we live in the world of Genesis 3. That's why we read that passage as well this morning. We live in a fallen world. God says to Adam in that passage, "You will return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, the man must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then what happens next? Genesis chapter 4, we see the first death, godly Abel. And in Genesis 5, we see the line of God's faithful people. And for each of them, we read, "And then he dies, and then he dies, and then he dies." So why does the writer to Ecclesiastes, writer of Ecclesiastes, why does he start with such a jolt? Well, he wants us to wake up from our world of make-believe. Of course, all of us knows that we're going to die one day. That is obvious. But we try to pretend that things are different. And you see that everywhere, don't you? You see it in celebrities in their 70s having makeovers to try and look as if they're only 40. You see it in the friend who turns 50. And tries not to think about it because they can't bear to see their life going past so fast. See it in the endless consumption of entertainment. So there's never a waking moment where you're not either working or talking or listening to music or playing on the phone or scrolling through the Facebook feeds. Every waking moment you're doing something. As Isaiah puts it, no one stops to think. Perhaps more starkly, you see it at a funeral. Funerals are hard, aren't they? And we see that. Elaine's going to have that horrible experience going through that. And we all know how hard funerals are. But there's a sense, for those who are not Christians anyway, that we can't face up to death. And so we call it a celebration of life. Didn't used to do that in the old days. They would say, "Yes, this person, this is a sad day." Now we call it a celebration of life. And we use euphemisms. We say, "He's passed away," rather than "he has died." We comfort each other by saying, "Oh, he's not really gone. He's just in the next room." And the teacher says, when we do all that, we're playing a game of make-believe. You have absolutely no evidence to say, "Mum's not really gone, she's just in the next room." You have absolutely no evidence to say, "I know that Gerard is up there smiling on us as we remember that joke he always used to tell." That's make-believe. Surely we might think it's different for those of us who are Christians. Well, it's certainly more subtle for us, those of us who are Christians. Let's think about it. Do we make plans for the future on the assumption that we're going to be there to enjoy those things? When we hear that somebody else has been diagnosed with Alzheimer's or with lung cancer or they've suddenly had a heart attack, do we assume that that's not going to be what happens to us, or at least not until we're in old age? Do we assume that the normal pattern of life is to live long enough to see our grandchildren? Would we be rather shocked if we found out that wasn't going to happen? I think perhaps this is a particular challenge for us in the 21st century in the West, when life expectancy is higher than it's ever been. And we're not going to suddenly get hit with TB or smallpox or the plague. And we're not suddenly going to drop dead probably within days. And when we adopt, even as Christians, something of that Western mindset, we are playing make-believe. We are running away from reality. And the teacher wants to jolt our eyes open. Stop pretending that you're going to live forever. Real life is a vapor. It is a mist. Your life and my life, all our lives, are here today and gone tomorrow. Stop pretending that you're going to live forever. Then secondly, stop pretending that your hard work will bring you gain. Stop pretending that your hard work will bring you gain. The teacher is continuing with this kind of project of trying to deconstruct everything that we depend on so that he can then show us what we should put in its place. But here we see, stop pretending that your hard work will bring you gain. Verse 3, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? How do we understand that? We need to notice the link with Genesis chapter 3. That's why we read it again. Notice the link. God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat the food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. See, in a fallen world, life is full of painful toil. And the teacher asks, what do people gain from all this toil that they do? The connection with Genesis 3 helps us, I think, with understanding that phrase, under the sun. What does it mean, under the sun? I think it's clear that under the sun is a time marker. It's not about whether we're Christians or not. It's a marker of where we fall in time. It divides history into three eras. There's life before the fall, Genesis 1 and 2. That wasn't under the sun. There's life after the fall, after Genesis 3. That's life under the sun. And then there's life after Jesus returns. And the question is, where do we fit into that? Are we up here? Are we down here? Or are we up there in the new creation? Well, of course, we live after Jesus has come, in the down here. You could put in the middle of that the cross. So we've fallen down here. There's the cross. But actually, we're still down here, even though we live this side of the cross. We're not in Eden, and we're not yet in the new creation. And that's the same whether we're Christians or not. Have a look at verse 11. Here's what happens to all our greatest achievements, all the things that we toil for. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. It's a devastating blow, isn't it? Not only will we not gain anything really from our toil, but even anything we do achieve will not be remembered. Our great-grandchildren won't know even our names probably, let alone anything we did. We work and we work and we work to try and get ahead in life, but really the only progress we actually make is getting closer and closer to our own funeral. If we get any snow this winter, it's been quite mild, hasn't it? But if we get any snow this winter, we as a family, I'm sure we'll be heading out the back garden trying to make a snowman. And if you want to build a really, really good snowman, then you work hard at sculpting it. You make it stand tall. You carve out arms and legs, like the one on the film, The Snowman, that we watched a few weeks ago. And of course, you give it the carrot or the nose, you give it the two stones, and you give it a scarf and a hat. But when you wake up in the morning, what happens? Or maybe it's been a cold night, cold, frosty night. It's been -2 degrees the whole night, and snowman is still standing tall for a little bit longer. Or maybe you look through the window, just like the boy in the film does, and you see just a pile of snow with the stones and the carrot and the hat and the scarf sitting on top of it. You see, the point is you don't know whether your hard work will be gone in the morning. And that is what life is like when we toil and labour to get gain for ourselves. If I can just finish my degree, if I can just get through this rough patch at work, If I could just get through the tantruming toddler phase. If I could just catch up with my to-do list. If I could just earn enough to have a comfortable retirement. Well, then things will be better. But actually, they probably won't. Like the boy with the snowman, you have no control over whether your best plans will come to fruition or not. You have no idea what's round the corner that may turn your plans into a train wreck. See, the teacher is doing this demolition job on our aspirations and our plans for tomorrow. Because that is what we need if we're going to listen to what he says later in the book, the rebuilding work that he's going to do. Stop believing the lie that if we just do this, then our life will be better. Stop pretending that your hard work is going to bring you gain. Stop running all over the place to try to achieve that imaginary tomorrow that may never come. If you want to live well now, if you want to live wisely, then start by giving up on getting gain for yourself. Stop pretending that you're going to live forever. Stop pretending that your hard work will bring you gain. And then thirdly, stop pretending that you can find something new to satisfy you. Stop pretending that you can find something new to satisfy you. Big theme in verses 4 to 10 is there is nothing really new. As you read the verses, you can feel the kind of sense of repetition. I wonder if you noticed that as Chris was reading. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. At the place the streams come from, there they return again. And the implication is that if the world just goes round and round and round, then why do I think that my little life is going to somehow buck that trend? Regular rhythms and seasons that God has given us, in one sense, they are very good. God gave us autumn and winter and spring and summer. And it's a good thing for us that we can predict that after the winter, there'll be the spring, and then there'll be the summer, and then there'll be the winter. But our problem is that beyond the changes that God brings about, we want something new that God hasn't given us in order to satisfy us. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. It is never enough. We want something new that will bring us real life as we think it'll be, that will really satisfy us. But verse 9, what has been done will be again. Sorry, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. At this point, we might think about the world we live in and we might ask, is that really true? Maybe it felt like that was true in Ecclesiastes day. Is it really true? What about all the new things that we have today that our great-grandparents never dreamed of? Instant conversations for free with someone in Australia. Buying anything you want to just by clicking a button and it arrives later the same day. Are those things not new? One writer looks at seven thinkers throughout world history. And he concludes that all of them were basically the same in what they were trying to achieve. And the writer says, though we barely realize it, every day we use connective tools to connect with one another that were invented thousands of years ago. These thinkers understood the essential human urge to connect, and they were unusually thoughtful about the screen equivalents of their day. Yeah, it's this new method, using a screen or whatever, but it's the same basic human urge there's ever been. In that sense, there is nothing really new that can truly satisfy us. You see, we think, if only I had this new thing, oh, then life would be better. If I had the new phone, if I had the new TV, the new extension on the house, the new job, the new relationship, the new baby, if we had a new government, if we had a new way to fund the NHS, if we could take back control of our borders, if we had a new method of church growth, a new method for evangelism, a new way of understanding the Bible. But these things are not really new. A new job is still just another job. A new baby is still a baby, and there are millions of those. A new government is still a government, and we've had plenty of those. A new method of communication is still just another method of communication. The point is not that there's nothing new at all. The point really is that there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new in this fallen world that can really satisfy us. Let's take one example. Take the example of space travel. Because we might think that over the last 70 years, we've had something that really is new compared to anything before. But really, people have been trying to satisfy their desire for exploration as long back as human history goes. And when exploring Europe is no longer exciting enough, well, then we try and explore America. When we want something more than that, when we're not satisfied with that, we go and explore Antarctica. And when we've conquered the solar system, it still won't satisfy us. It still won't be enough. We'll go on to try to explore and grasp hold of the galaxy. So let's stop pretending and stop playing our make-believe game. Let's stop pretending that there's something new just around the corner, something that's going to change that will really satisfy us. Now, maybe you've got to this point and you're just feeling a bit depressed. You thought, this is all very well, but hang on a minute, we haven't mentioned Jesus. What difference does Jesus make? Doesn't he change this? Well, let's ask that question. What difference does Jesus make? Four things. Firstly, because of Jesus, we can face reality. We can face reality. See, without Jesus, the reality of the things we've just thought about is just too awful, too terrifying to face up to. That's why people shut it out. They cannot face up to these stark realities. And so they live in their world of make-believe, going on and on day by day, thinking the opposite of what the teacher says. Because of Jesus, we can stop playing make-believe. Because of Jesus, we can face up to the reality of our mortality, because we know that life under the sun, life in this fallen world, is not all there is. We know that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, and so we know that we too will be raised from the dead, and death is a defeated foe, and therefore we can stand up and face the reality of death. We can face the reality of our smallness and our insignificance in this fallen world. The fact that we toil and toil and that doesn't ever really bring us gain. We can face up to all that because we know that Jesus has given us an eternal grandeur, an eternal significance. He's given us our name written in heaven, and those things will never be erased. We know that our toil gets us nowhere in trying to get ahead in life. But that is okay. We can face that because in the Lord Jesus, we are already beloved sons and daughters of the living God. And that is all we need. We can face the reality that there is nothing new in this life that can bring us satisfaction that we crave. because we find in the Lord Jesus Christ that in him there is something new. Life under the sun is not the end. Even now he's made us new creations in advance of that. But we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where we will no longer have all this life under the sun. There's something new. And secondly, because of Jesus, we can live wisely now. We can live wisely. We will see as the book unfolds that actually our work and our life now, the things we do now, that they're not meaningless. They do have meaning and value, and we'll see that in future weeks, God willing. And in particular, when we're working not for our own gain, but rather working for the Lord, well then, it is not in vain. The New Testament tells us, since Jesus has been raised, our labour in the Lord, not labouring for our own gain, our labour in the Lord is not in vain. Facing up to the reality of life in a fallen world, it also gives us wisdom in another way. Listen to Moses in Psalm 90. Moses says, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." See, the wise person faces up to reality. The wise person stops pretending. She recognizes the reality that life is a mere breath. She recognizes that when we try to get gain for ourselves, we can't find it. She recognizes that we can't find something new that will really satisfy us. And the wise person then asks, in the light of the shortness of life, how should I live wisely today? See, our default is to plan forwards. Next year, I'll build that extension. In 3 years' time, we'll try to start a family. In 5 years' time, I'll retire. We think forwards from now. But Ecclesiastes teaches us rather to plan backwards. Start thinking from the one thing that is certain. We're going to die. And then work backwards from there as we decide, how am I going to live today? Learning to live, as one very helpful book, the subtitle is Learning to Live by Preparing to Die. Thirdly, even though Jesus has come, we still groan inwardly. The phrase comes from Romans chapter 8. If we'd had three readings, we'd have had Romans 8 as well. It's describing the experience of Christian believers who live in the fallen world of Genesis 3. We still live in that fallen world. And like the fallen creation groans, so too, Romans 8 says, we groan. Life in a Genesis 3 world is often rubbish. Life as Christians under the sun is often just as hard as it is for non-Christians under the sun in this period between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21. Many of us this morning are groaning inwardly at the miserable things that we're having to face. And Ecclesiastes 1 shows us it is okay to groan. And unfortunately, I think too many of us as Christians, we are still good at playing let's pretend. We're good at giving the right evangelical answers. We learn to say, how are you? Yes, I'm doing okay. When actually we're really not doing okay. We're in a terrible state. And it feels like we're being unspiritual because everyone else says they're okay. Feels like we're being unspiritual if we own up to how we really feel. And when we play make-believe, when we pretend that being a Christian means that we should never feel low, never feel depressed, we do each other a real disservice. We make people feel that there's something wrong with them as a Christian. Because everyone else seems so full of joy and they're not. Instead, the realism of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 means that we can stop pretending and we can be honest that we are groaning. One writer puts it like this, I think it's very straightforward and very helpful. We either groan or we pretend that we don't. And that's what so many of us do as Christians, isn't it? We either groan or we pretend that we don't. Real life means not sticking our fingers in our ears and pretending that things are all lovely and okay. Rather, because of Jesus, we can acknowledge the reality of what real life is like. And we can do that because we don't only groan inwardly. Romans 8, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, the day when our bodies are raised when Jesus returns. Notice that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. We groan because at the moment we're still in this Genesis 3 fallen world, life under the sun. That's where we are now. But we can face up to that because we know that our groaning inwardly is not where it ends. We could face the reality that our present sufferings are real and are long because we know Romans 8 verse 18, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And because we know God's promise in Revelation 21 that he will make all things new. And so we wait eagerly for the day when life under the sun is over. Oh, we wait eagerly for the day when all of our longings are fully and completely satisfied. And we wait eagerly for the day when we won't need to toil. We won't try to toil. Our toil won't be painful. We won't need to try and labour and toil to get this gain for ourselves because there'll be nothing more we could possibly gain. We'll be dining at the best feast there's ever been with the Lord Jesus. He has given us, not through our toil, but as a free gift. We wait eagerly for our new resurrection bodies, which will not be like a vapour. They won't be here today, gone tomorrow, but we will rejoice in those resurrection bodies. We will rejoice in the Lord forever. And to enjoy that will be to truly enjoy real life.